for this morning. Thank you that we can gather together and proclaim this gospel that we just sung about, that you came, you died, you rose again, you have gone to prepare a place for us, and that you are coming back. The very elements of the gospel that we are proclaiming 2,000 years after you proclaimed it to your disciples and began the work of the church. And so, Father, we are so encouraged that you have called us out and into you, that you have made sin powerless over us, that you have delivered us from its punishment and penalty, and yet at the same time, Lord, you are sanctifying us for your purposes and for your glory. And Lord, we look forward to how you will use us in the days ahead to proclaim your death until you come. And so, Lord, we ask now, as we have sung with our lips, that, Lord, we would listen with our ears, that you might be glorified in the preaching of your word, and not just the hearing and preaching of it, but also obedience to it as we seek to live our lives to the glory of your Son. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, good morning. I want to say happy Father's Day to you fathers out there. So grateful that we could can be together on this day. We're thankful for godly heritages, for those who have those, for you first-generation believers, how excited we are that you are walking with Jesus and looking forward to more heritage in the Lord in the future. Well, sometimes we forget what a blessing that is as fathers. For those of us who have had Christian parents and grandparents and maybe even great-grandparents, to my knowledge, that goes back four or five generations for us. Quite amazing blessing to have. And so, happy Father's Day. I was going to bring all you dads roses, but decided not to. So you guys can go to Lowe's and pick out anything you want and pay for it yourself. But happy Father's Day to you guys. We're going to be in Acts chapter 6 this morning, and continuing our series in the book of Acts, we are looking at the early church and how God has set this up. One of the things that we need to remember is how God prepared the church to take the gospel, and we're going to continue seeing this, but as a way of reminder, keep this in the back of your head as we look at this each week, that God prepared the world at that time for the spread of the gospel. The power of Rome, the road system, the infrastructure, the language of the Greek language and how it could spread very quickly. And so while there are multiple languages, and we know that it spread very quickly in Israel at the time and from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria, in one generation, it goes to the Western known world and to the Eastern known world at that time within the first 100 years of the church. It's quite amazing to see that take place. And there's a lot of missiologists that talk about whether it went to every nation, tribe, and tongue in that first generation, but there's evidence to say that it did spread farther than any of them ever realized in their lifetimes. In fact, the Thessalonians believed that Jesus would be coming back within that generation, and so it's awesome to see that there was a sense of the hastening of Christ coming even in that first generation, even more so today. And so as we look at the text of Acts 6, we're going to see again how that persecution has driven the explosion of the gospel, the preaching of the word, and of course, many to faith in Christ. So let's take a look at our text this morning. This is the word of God. We will read the whole chapter together. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the spirit of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. And we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenius, Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. And these they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied, and greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests came obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs amongst the people. Then some of those who had belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. And they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. This is God's word. I want to look at this text in 5 points. First of all, we want to see the problem of the early church, and not in a bad way, but a good problem to have, that the distribution ministry was happening very well, and yet it became a time consumer. So we'll look at the problem. We'll look, secondly, at the priority of preaching in verses 2 through 4. Then, thirdly, at the gift of people to the church, and we'll look at multiple facets of that and refer to a couple other scriptures. Fourthly, I want to look at the progression of the gospel in verse 7, and that is the main part of this. And then we want to look briefly at the proof of God's power within the local church, and that is starting with Stephen, which we'll continue with next week as we look at how Stephen stands for the faith and boldly becomes one of the first martyrs of the church. So, verse 1. The problem. What is this problem? Look at verse 1. The disciples, of course, are increasing in number. Notice that this is what this passage opens with. There's explosive growth. We've seen that in the numbers of thousands. If you will, for a second, look back at Acts chapter 2, verse 41, for instance. It says that after Peter preached, so they who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Chapter 2, verse 41. Later in chapter 2, verse 47, it says, the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And then in chapter 4, verse 4, but many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. This is amidst persecution. It's amazing. Chapter 5, verse 14 that we looked at last week, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So while this is encouraging, and many people that look at the book of Acts are focused on this, I want us to actually look at what is causing this. It's not merely just numbers of people that are gathered together. This isn't the crowd they're drawing. These are actually believers being added that look to the apostles, hear their teaching, and turn in faith and repentance to the Lord. It's a huge difference than just having a crowd. So while this is encouraging to see, the result of this is more important as it is exposed through this problem of the widows being left out, particularly these problems with the distribution. Now, there's nothing wrong with food distribution ministry. In fact, this is what is happening, and that God is instructing them to take care of these widows. But notice, the Hebrews are being taken care of, but somebody's being overlooked or neglected, as the scripture says here. And these are the Hellenists, or the widows of these Hellenistic Jews. These were Jews that may have gone into slavery or for whatever reason were in different parts of the world. They were Greek-speaking, but they were Jews nonetheless. Now, the text doesn't tell us that they were being left out because they were somehow slighted by the Hebrew Jews. But either way, they're being left out or neglected, either by accident or on purpose. Now, just like any widows, they had needs in those days that may have caused them even to be marginalized because of the preaching of the gospel. And so as they associated more with the church and less with the synagogues and the teaching of the religious leaders of their day, It could be that they were marginalized and they were put off to the side or even cut off even from what was already set up. Because we know from the law that in the law they were encouraged to care for the poor amongst them. And so there was feeding programs, there was all these kinds of things where the believers took care of each other as far as Old Testament believers. And so we see this in the law, and yet now as the early church has come about, it could be that these have been marginalized. And so this is very concerning to them. And so what do? They bring it to the leadership, the apostles. And so these Greek Jews are bringing these complaints, and the corporate body, again, we see this at the end of chapter 4, that great generosity is happening, and so it's very possible that this great amount of money that had been saved up was now being distributed day by day instead of just one big thing. So they weren't writing big fat checks to the widows. They were taking care of their daily needs, and they were storing up, and this is a great encouragement for how the early church did ministry, is that they used the ability of the apostles to gather this money together. And of course, there was probably more people involved in how they made sure that that was accounted for. Of course, after Ananias and Sapphira, I bet nobody dared try to cheat the church at that point. And so there was great accountability, and then they would distribute these needs daily. And when you think about it, that's a great way to do it. And yet, at the same time, there was probably dozens and dozens and dozens, if not maybe hundreds of widows. And so the Jews also were not liked people by the Romans. So you already had somewhat of a persecution of Jews already. And then the church comes and there's greater persecution from not only Rome, but also the Jews. And so there's a possibility that many were killed. And this became a growing problem. In fact, not just Jews, or not just widows, but also orphans were a possible rising problem in this first generation of the church. And so this neglect in the daily distribution became this problem, but it exposed the real reason for growth in the early church. And I love this, don't miss this, that the reason that the church was growing was the spoken word of God. And it's during this time that the needs of the church and the daily distribution was probably consuming so much of their time, the apostles' time, that they say, wait, and we're going to see how this takes place here in verse 2. So, number one, we've seen that this problem has arisen, and then we now see in verse 2 the priority of preaching and prayer for the apostles. Look at verse 2. It says this. It says, and the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples. They called a corporate gathering. And it is not right that we should serve or give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Now, nowhere in this text does it insinuate that the apostles were somehow above serving. That's not in the text. In fact, it's just the opposite. We have seen the apostles be willing to go and visit with the widows. But notice what's happening here. The Lord is instructing them that as these activities grow, they're time of attention to the word and the time of attention to prayer is getting squeezed out. And there's such great principles for us in the church today to realize that the madness of what is going on sometimes in some of our churches steals from the very center of our proclamation of the gospel. I met with a pastor recently who was feeling burned out, and I started asking him some probing questions, and I've been prone to that myself, even though we seek to a culture at this church to not allow the program of the church to completely swamp us as we become its servants rather than the other way around. And so as I began to ask, I went straight to the heart of saying, what does your preparation for Sunday morning sermons look like? Oh, Scott, I've been really just using some other stuff that other guys have prepared, and I'm trying to give credit to them as best I can, but I'm really just pulling back on that for a season because, you know, we got so much going on. And I said, whoa, brother, I just want to encourage you. That is a wrong action. Do not neglect the word of God. And this was a large church. And I said, there's no reason that your people can't be serving in other areas that you are serving. VBS should not be controlling your church. Kill it if you have to. Because the priority of God's word and the hearing of God's word and the proclamation of God's word is so important. I said, well, hey, you could always do kind of everybody's part for VBS and really encourage that towards a more healthy view within your congregation of the Word of God and its focus. And so all these activities were really just burning the church out. And it's dangerous because we see here that the temptation would be to continue this thing and they could be the church of the widow care ministry. And it's just amazing. The Jerusalem church has a widow care ministry. Let's all go to the widow care church. And yet the apostles see this as a problem. And so they say, hey, is this right for us to be serving tables? Not that they weren't willing, but they see this as an issue. Why? Because of what God had instructed them to do. Look at verse 3. It says, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the spirit of wisdom, whom we can appoint to this duty. Now, we don't know why they chose 7. 7's a great number, but we see here the need for a large group of men, a larger group, to take care of the need in this distribution. And so, what is this priority? Well, the apostles, having to manage these daily distributions while not being able to give attention fully to the word and to, you know, again, encourage generosity and joy in this area but not be consumed by it was the necessity. And so, what were they to be doing? Well, we see, obviously, that Luke actually starts chapter 1, or in chapter 6, in verse 1, says, now, during these days. So it was something that was starting to become habitual. There's a pattern here. And there's times that things come up within the process of our lives that need our attention, but they can start to steal away from our focus and our attention. And so preaching was their priority, and communication of the word and prayer was a priority for the larger church as well. So if the church, again, abandons this priority of the pulpit ministry, it gets derailed from its purpose. Sure, there are a lot of details in the local church. There are unbelievers to engage, for instance, with the gospel, and this was true here in the first century. We have financials to figure out. You can imagine with the large sums of money that the apostles were getting, that management was necessary. Fellowships to organize, missionaries to check up on, hospital visitation, let alone those, you know, those who were sick and those who were being martyred to minister to their families, business associated with maybe some of the squabbles coming up over where they're meeting, bills to be paid, people to talk to. Again, the list goes on, and it's not far from what we deal with today. That sometimes, even in the context of our local church, we've spoke to our deacons about this before, that things become so overwhelming, it's like you can't even focus on what we're existing for, which is the Word of God. And so you have to draw those lines and say, these are secondary. These will take on their time when they come. And so, again, the Word of God is their priority. It does not take long to see that the activities of a given local congregation can be derailed from the centrality of the gospel and the Word of God and its sufficiency if we neglect such a calling. So the saddest thing, I think, in many of our churches today is to slip into separating the Word of God from the work of God. We just try to do a palatable sermon, let people hear what they want to hear, encourage them to be involved in the church. Because after all, if you preach some of the passages in the Bible, it might scare people away if you take too harsh of a stance or even the biblical stance. And we just find that that is nowhere in Scripture. In fact, if we are not bold in proclaiming the Word of God, we are merely moments away from being apostasy, falling away into apostasy when we separate ourselves from God's inerrant word. And so the word drives us to the person of God and to commune with him, and we see this in the early church, to know him that we might make him known, that our mission is tied to this, to know God and his word so that we know how and what we ought to focus on in our attentions. And so if the apostles were called to this priority and this preaching, when the answer to these things in our day is just as important, our focus ought to be on the word, and our involvement in our local church ought to have the word as priority. And so how does this overall job get done with these distractions going on within the early church? Well, the answer was people. Let's appoint more people to this. I think one of the hardest things for leaders to do and learn about is delegation. It's something that has been a hard discipline for myself because there's always those things of, you know, we have to tell people where we what we would like to get done, and then there's that freedom of letting people loose to organize and to serve the church in those capacities. And as the church grows, we see that and how important that is. And this is what the apostles did. Hey, let's separate seven men here. And this is really the establishment of servants within the church, or the deaconate, or what it means to serve and to get the material needs of the church accomplished. So we see here that people are a gift from God, God's gift. Take a look at verse 5. It says, as they were doing this and devoting themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word, and what they said pleased the whole gathering, in other words, choosing these men, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. And these they set before the apostles, they prayed and laid their hands on them. So notice they told the church, choose out those who could serve. Now, we don't know what this process is here, and we're not going to speculate about what that was. But although these were able men, and we know later this obviously grew into a more formal service-type position, as we see that Paul instructs Timothy later on in the book of Timothy, 1 Timothy, concerning what deacons are to do and their character and their calling and all these things. But even in our call to worship this morning, we were looking at Ephesians chapter 4, and particularly in verse 11 through 16, it's a reminder that serving in the church is not a necessary point of office, but rather function. And what do I mean by that? Well, Scripture clearly states that elders or bishops or overseers, and those can be used synonymously in the New Testament, pastors, that these are shepherds, and notice they're always used in plurality. And this is important in our day because I think one of the most dangerous things is for men to be involved in ministry alone. Senior pastorates that are can become toxic because you're trying to be the boss or the CEO of a church at the same time as make the Word of God focused. And so this importance of seeing the plurality of elders, that they are the overseers of a congregation, and you have deacons, which are appointed to help organize the service of the church. But beyond that, it doesn't mean that the rest of us are just pew sitters. It actually implies that we have been given spiritual gifts, Ephesians 4, to use for the work of the ministry. In fact, the work of the ministry is very not as much the pastor's work, but rather the work of the given body in the community in which they live. And so what is the call of pastors? It's to equip. It's to bring the Word of God so that we can understand it, we can apply it to our lives, and the gospel can spread. And so God is bringing this opportunity and using some widows and their needs to bring this to light. And so the answer here is people. We're going to appoint these people to this, particularly these men. And so notice here that, you know, the apostles aren't doing all this. This is the church working. And the extent of our ministry and the ministry of the early church here is to be primarily, of course, with the Word of God, and then taking that to the streets as far as ministry is concerned. But ministry here does not have to be programmatic in the sense that everything is formal. While they had a plan to distribute to these widows, we don't see an activity list here of what the church ought to do or how to organize or how to set up your pyramid scheme so that you can sit in your air-conditioned office while everybody else sweats and does the work of the church. But moreover, the ministry is the church's activity, generally speaking, in community with each other, but also to the community at large as far as the town or locale that we find ourselves in. And so, in this situation, we find here in our text that the people are being asked to oversee this distribution ministry day after day, and these would be men that would serve the congregation in their physical and material needs. We know that they probably served in more than one way, as we'll see with Philip and also with Stephen, that Stephen also was a preacher. It doesn't mean that you have to be a pastor or an elder to be able to be efficient in preaching the gospel. But we do see here the start of what we would see as deacons. Now, the word term doesn't show up here, but in the Greek, diakonos, which is the term for servant, does appear. These guys are serving. And so while these men are appointed, it does not mean that that other people aren't serving per se, but that these servants are organizing this and allowing the church to serve in a deeper way. And so as we look at this, we can see how God is serving them by them focusing on what their priorities are. Take a look at verse 7. Not only does these people that are given, but they also are seeing that their gifts are allowing for the progression of the gospel. Look at verse 7. It says this. It says, "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." So you see the outcome of taking this off the apostles' plate is they give their attention back to the word of God, and the word of God begins to progress once again. Now, these men, I didn't mean to pass over them, but we need to know that there is a lot to say about Philip. Philip, not to be confused with the apostle Philip, but that Philip goes on to serve the Lord in many ways. He's an evangelist. We'll see in chapter 8 that he served the church in multiple ways. He had four daughters that also prophesied, and there's a lot that we know about this Philip. We know Stephen, which we'll read more about next week, but Stephen also preached the word, was sharing, was also being used by God in signs and wonders. Prochorus, we don't have a lot about him elsewhere in Scripture. Nicanor, we don't have anything else. Or Timon, makes me think of Lion King. And Parmenius, makes me think of chicken parmesan. And Nicholas. And so, sorry, that's my scatterbrain there. But we see these guys, and we don't know a lot about them outside of the text. But we know that they were set aside and they were doing a really good job. But I like how even it says here about Nicholas that he was a proselyte of Antioch. So we're already having disciples that are coming from far off places here in Jerusalem. And so it's important to see missiologically what God is doing even in the city of Jerusalem, that people are coming from all over the place, the gospel is being preached, and eventually these people are going to go back. In fact, this model is being used today. A lot of church planning and missions-type thinking go back to cities. In fact, I found it funny in a lot of the church planning seminars that I've been in over the years, the focus, the 90% of the focus is on the urban centers. Why? Well, there's a lot of people there. Secondly, you have 50% of the world's population in cities. Of course, I was sitting there being from a rural area saying, where are the other 50%? They're in rural areas. And so I'm just a big rural advocate in that sense, but I appreciate the progression of the gospel in urban centers. We go to the cities, we preach the gospel, and many times these cities, even Charlotte is like this. It's a bank, it's becoming more and more of a banking capital. People from all over the world are coming to Charlotte. And if they're hearing the gospel in Charlotte and they're going back to their countries, maybe where the gospel is close to the gospel, or people aren't going to share the gospel as much there, the gospel can go forth through their mouths. And so it's quite strategic to see how God is doing this and focusing them. So we see this problem, we see this priority of preaching, we see the people that he's focused on as far as deacons are concerned, and then the progression here in verse 7, that the focal point of all ministry is that the word of God would advance, and that others would come to hear of his great name. So then we get to verse 8, and we see finally our last point is the proof of his power. And so in verse 8 it says, "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great signs and wonders among the people. And then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen." Now, most likely, these were freed slaves, freed Jewish slaves that were belonging to this group called the freemen. And what's important to note here is that they are having a problem accepting what Stephen is saying. perhaps they were new. They had just come to Jerusalem and they're hearing this for the first time. But they take issue with it. And Stephen, of course, is bold. It doesn't mean that the apostles weren't being bold. It just, Stephen seemed to grab their attention. Look at verse 10. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit by which he was speaking. Isn't that interesting? They could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. The apostles had the same thing happen to them when they challenged the religious leaders. They could not argue the fact that a lame man was healed. They couldn't argue the fact that the word of God was being spoken. They were actually amazed that these were uneducated men that were able to preach the word and take the Old Testament and exposit it and show how Christ is the fulfillment of these passages, and they were left silent. And so all they could do is put them in prison and tell them, hey, stop doing this. And of course, the angels would let them out, and they are not finding much leverage over them. So take a look at verse 11. So then they secretly instigated men who said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, this man never ceases to speak words against the holy place and the law. And we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. Do you notice what they're doing here? Look at verse 11. They secretly instigate men. Verse 12, they stirred up the people. Then they seize him at the end of verse 12 and get the council together. And then verse 13, they set up false witnesses. Sounds a little bit like what happened to Jesus and to the apostles. And then they come up with these claims, which are basically things that were quite normal for the disciples of Jesus to share concerning Jesus dying and rising again and fulfilling the fact that he would destroy his temple in 3 days, rise again, not the physical temple, although the physical temple would be destroyed, that Jesus also prophesied. And so these were definitely confusions. And then in verse 14, we see that they've heard him say that Jesus would do these things and that the customs of Moses were somehow null and void to them. Well, not null and void, but fulfilled. And so we see the preaching of the gospel going forth and Jesus being the very center of this. And so we're going to see in chapter 7 that these things are going to come to a head and that Stephen is going to give a great speech, a great sermon, a great systematic theology of his day, and then be martyred for it. So what about us? What about these things? Well, first of all, are we serving the Lord? Are we serving the Lord in this manner? Personally, individually as Christians, but also maybe even as our small groups? Are we active? Are we serving? Are we looking for opportunities? Are we serving corporately our community the best we can? And I think this is so important in a season where we're kind of in this stage of transition. You know, what has God positioned us to do this summer for the sake of the glory of God? Where's the priority of the Word of God? We seek as elders to make sure that the very focus of our congregation and the very culture is surrounded by the Word of God. But what about our personal lives? Where does the priority of God's Word have in your place? It's very funny, over the years I have sometimes announced to people that, hey, I want to come visit you, and I sometimes should probably write these down because they're funny to me. But you go into people's houses sometimes, and sometimes you're just like welcoming, you're just like family, and everything's just as it would be in my house, a mess and crazy. But sometimes I'll go and visit a house, and everything's just, you know, you could tell they vacuumed, they sprayed the lemon spray, and what's on the center table when you walk in? The Bible. And there's like candles on, and it's just like, this is sick, you know? Not really. I appreciate that. And the Bible may have been there, but it's just really dusted off, really just, you know, maybe ruffled the pages a little bit. I'm joking on some of that. But I find it so interesting that when we think about the priority, we can't hide that. We can hide from people, but we can't hide from the Lord. Is the Word of God priority in our lives? Is it taking center root, or is it just something that you pull out on Wednesday and Sunday because you know you're going to be in front of people and you want them to see you with it? Do you love the Lord? Are you saying, Lord, your word is like honey to my lips. I'll die without your word. Is it more important to you than food? I struggle with that one. I think we all do. I had a friend that used to say, no Bible, no breakfast. And he seriously would not eat until he read the Word of God. And if his day started off busy sometimes and he couldn't get to alone time with the Lord until lunchtime, then he would just at lunchtime have his time with the Lord and then eat. And it was just a reminder that his hunger was that he truly needed the Word of God and not food. It's more important than that to have our souls go into disaster. Is the Word of God priority in your family, in your marriage, in your life? And we see the priority of the Word, but also with prayer with the apostles. Now, this was important as far as a leadership perspective, but I think it's so important even as our personal lives, as we're seeking to grow in Him and know Him. It's got to be Word-centered. The sufficiency of a Sunday morning sermon is not enough for your soul. In fact, it won't even last you the afternoon, even if you take meticulous notes and you're reading this and you're saying, God, this is good stuff, but you need to get alone with the Lord. Thirdly, what about people? How do you view people within the church? I have been instructed by this text this week to realize that we are, first of all, not to fear people as we saw last week, but it's also important to see that people are people. They're to be encouraged. They're not a number. You are involved in a local congregation that is seeking to minister to each other. And we need to start thanking God for the people that He appoints and sets apart. You think about our Sunday school teachers who week after week prepare very good lessons. I encourage you to go sit in on some of our Sunday school classrooms. It's amazing. Sometimes I just go sit in the bathroom just to listen to Sunday school. You know, I'm kidding. But you can go and listen to what is being taught in our Sunday school classrooms and these kids that are growing in the Lord. And if you were here at Christmas time, you heard how much scripture they've memorized and how that takes time. It takes effort. And it doesn't mean that it's not in the lights and you don't see or hear about it, but it doesn't mean it's any less important. It's a proclamation of the Word of God. And so sometimes we forget that. We think about our deacons that God has blessed us with Greg and with David and how they serve this church and no one sees what they're doing. And there's so much work that goes into just keeping this hot building up and to keep the tech going and the website and making sure that finances are going where they need to be and meetings and all these things that happen, let alone the everyday things like cleaning and restocking and the things that go into the material needs of the church. What about you? How are you serving in your giftings? And perhaps this has been somewhere where we have slacked, even as pastors, to encourage you in those areas, but there's always work to be done. In fact, our culture within this church is that we want to support the ministry that God has called you to do. And many of you are already involved in full-time ministry in the sense of missions work, either with Samaritan's Purse or other organizations, traveling all the time, and really we want to be a support role to what you are doing because it's very much a ministry that God has given you, and we want to encourage that. But how do you view people? Challenge your heart concerning that. God's gifts to His church are not material, they're people. If you don't have people, you don't have a church. And we see that here in this text. Fourthly, how are you involved in the progression of the gospel in this area? How is the Word of God being proclaimed through you and your life and your family? I don't want to leave out here the fact that it's Father's Day, that fathers and mothers sometimes feel like this stage of life, it's so difficult to have external ministry opportunities. And I want to say to you, moms and fathers as well, how important it is that you disciple your own children. And this is a priority that God has given you, and that you evangelize and disciple your children. It's not wasted time. You are not ignoring the gospel to the nations in any way, and that you can, at this time in your life, to motivate towards missions and the gospel, but it's not a time to be involved in that way when your children are at home. You're to make disciples. And so think about that in the sense of you're making the word of God known in your family. That is producing a great progression of the gospel for years to come. In fact, maybe you're preparing missionaries to send to the nations. And think about it in that way, and how you're motivating and encouraging children to know their gifts and to use them within the church. And finally, how are you bowing your hearts before the Lord and allowing Him to use your life in a very powerful way, as Stephen, and we'll see this next week as well, in how He's using you to proclaim the gospel in a personal way, in the way that He has gifted you. Stephen was gifted in a particular way. Not everyone was. We don't have any word about these other guys and how they served the Lord. They may have just been Spirit-filled believers to distribute to the needs of the widows. And that is not any less spiritual than signs and wonders when God has placed you in that place so that the word of God can be announced. So think about these things in relation to this passage, and we'll look at Stephen's life and the great example he is in laying down his life for the sake of the gospel going forward. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word this morning. Thank you for this passage that reminds us that there's much busyness within the church that is sent by you in a good way to be accomplished, and yet it supports the very work of the proclamation of your word. And we are called to that and to prayer. And so, Father, as we'll see in the book of Acts, that the word of God continued to increase. And Father, my prayer for us as individuals, but also as a corporate gathering, that God, would you make your word priority in our lives? Would you make your word advance and increase in us, that it might increase in our families and in our mission in Ashe County? And Father, would you bring about opportunities to share the gospel with many in this area as we go to the grocery store, as we live our lives, as we get our cars worked on, as we pay our taxes, as we get involved in the community, that, Lord, you would use us and give us great boldness to proclaim you. And we'll look forward to what you will do. Thank you so much for this encouragement this morning, and that you would use us for your purposes and the advancement of your kingdom. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.